You probably never heard a Sunday morning talk begin like this, but here stands before you an absolute hypocrite based on what I'm going to say. When I really started thinking through this crazy busy world in which we live, I was doing two jobs at the time. One on the early shift at Sky News, reading on air from 5:30 in the morning. Two on Open House on Sunday night at the other end of the day. It was a busy life. I was on a two-month deadline to write the first Open House book, which was out last year. And at home, we were nursing my wife's father, as it turned out to be in the last 4 months of his life, suffering leukemia, with his wife, my wife's mother, who was also in the last year of her life on dialysis with dementia. It was crazy busy. And I'm thinking about this. You know the look that you sometimes get from your spouse when you say, in the midst of all that, I'm thinking of doing this talk on how not to be so busy. What? But I'm here today because it is such an issue for us. If not for you personally, and I suspect it is, but certainly people around you and certainly in your family. I actually think it's especially an issue in the Christian community. Sometimes this can be the most challenging place to be. I'm also here today because I've actually been able to do something about it, though I hasten to add, it's a work in progress. It is my great hope this morning that a few of us might leave here today with a burden that's just a bit lighter. Your church is probably different, but I think that's quite a rare thing to happen, going out from church, to feel my burden's a bit lighter as a result of what I've just heard. I also hope that we can just be a little more real about ourselves, about life, perhaps about God. That if you're a person with Christian faith or if you're a spectator to Christian faith, that you might leave here today with a sense that, as I often say with all the marvellous people we interview on the radio program at Open House, as I often say, this shows that Christian faith can be good for people and good for our world. So as we take on our epidemic of busyness, I want to look at what the commentators have been saying about it. I want to ask the familiar question, what would Jesus do? I want to share with you some valuable insights and a wealth of wisdom that have come up from a surprising number of people we've had on the radio program about this very issue. I also want to share with you, for what it's worth, a few of my own observations and personal experiences. So, here we go. The writer Tim Creeder says in The Busy Trap, it's become the default response when you ask someone how they're doing. Oh, busy. So busy. Crazy busy. You may well have said it, or certainly heard it. The great New York preacher, pastor and author Tim Keller says, in our global cities, we find more pressure, fewer boundaries, less stability in our daily work than ever before. Globalization has created such enormous economic pressures that everyone is pushed to their limits and beyond what is fair and right. The writer Judith Schulwitz says, our relationship to work is out of whack. Ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement. We can't help admiring the workaholics. And as I said, that's sometimes even the case in the Christian community. It may sound totally contradictory, but I actually think our bias towards busyness is in a way the easiest option. It's actually a far tougher thing and a far greater challenge to actually pull back from it all. I had the privilege of speaking on the radio program with the great Aussie Prince of Pictures, Ken Duncan, last year. He's coming up in the new Open House book, which is about to be released. His passion for photography was lit in the Kimberleys, where he was a missionary's son. His dad was a missionary. In particular, Ken's love of the land blossomed under the guidance of the indigenous elders there. He went there about 24, and he said, when I went there, I was eager, and I was impatient, and I was arrogant. And on one of the first trips that he took with the indigenous leaders there, they went out searching for one particular cave. And as the journey went on and on and on, Ken, as the impatient young guy was, became agitated and very impatient. So he said to one of the elders, "Mate, how far is this cave?" And the elder said, this is classic, "Little bit long way, maybe one jump up, maybe two." Jump up means a hill, okay? So they went on for another four or five hills and still no cave. And this went on for days. And you can imagine the pressure cooker building in this young bloke's head. So eventually Ken explodes. He says, "Look, forget about the jump ups. Where is this cave?" And the Aboriginal elder stopped and looked at him and said, "Ken, does it really matter? Shouldn't the journey be as important as the destination?" And from there, Ken Duncan grew to embrace a whole new concept of time and work. And it's now nothing for him to wait hours, even days, maybe even weeks for the right light and the right shot. And the world is a much better place for those insights and his experience and his art. And as I said, I reckon that sense of space and balance and time is especially challenging in the Christian community. I spoke on the radio program with the American author and church minister, Christian Piatt, and he said, "We're always running a deficit." Speaking about his own family, "My wife and I work full time. We have two kids. If church wasn't part of what we did for a living, we would really be finding it hard to find time for it." In a survey of 70,000 people, churchgoers in the United States, they found a widespread malaise in church. People too busy, too stuck, too burned out on church, saying things like this: "I play church and act as if I have it all together, but inside I'm tired. I'm tired of running hard but never getting anywhere, tired of faking it, tired of missing the things I want most, real purpose, real life." 80% of people in this survey said they wore a mask when they went to church. So why are we so busy? For what it's worth, I reckon there are two dynamics at work, one external and one internal. The first one is, today we're drowning in data. 1 week of information in a newspaper, and I'll tell you what, you won't have them for much longer. 1 week of information in a newspaper is more than a person in the 18th century would consume in a lifetime. There was more unique information generated this past year around the globe than the previous 5,000 years. The number of texts sent each day around the planet outnumbers the people on the planet, the number of people on the planet. On Twitter, 600 tweets per second are roaring around the globe each and every hour of each and every day. If Facebook was a country, it would be the third largest nation in the world behind China and India. Lee Siegel is one of today's great cultural critics. He says, "The internet is possibly the most radical transformation of private and public life in the history of humankind." Friends, I could keep you here all day with this kind of stuff. It's an amazing manifestation in our age, this minute. We're drowning in data. But can I pass on to you one observation and one recommendation as one of the purveyors of a lot of this data, especially in the news business? You ready? You don't actually need it all. It's easy for me to say post Sky, but you don't need it all. You can actually turn it off. Keep this just between the two of us, but you might not even need to turn it on in the first place. And post Sky, this is 3 months now, it's been amazing how good it is to withdraw from all that data. Open up a bit of space in your life. I'm now going to rob you of 3 minutes and 12 seconds that you will never be able to retrieve in your life again, but which could hopefully help you claw back more of your life. I'm going to play you one particular news story that's gone viral on the internet, 600,000 hits. Not because it's any good, okay? I can tell you as an insider, there is so much more of this kind of stuff that you're about to see as news organisations seek to grow our appetite for data, even when there's not much data around. So ask yourself this question. Is there not any better way that you could use your life over these 3 minutes and 12 seconds than this? Funny though it is, have a watch.
Tonight, a walk home that two university students will likely never forget if they can remember much of it. The students were wrapping up a night of drinking, and they were heading to UVic when they were overcome by a sudden craving, the kind that hits late and hits hard. In the end, the young women got what they were after, but they might not have thought about what it may cost them. CTV's Joe Perkins picks up the story.
In this quiet Saanich neighborhood, people like their chips.
All kinds. We like those lime, the lime flavored ones, potato chips, taco chips, cheesies.
All good, but nothing compared to the chips that led police to the 2900 block of Fowl Bay Road this morning.
These are very specific and hard to obtain barbecue chips.
You can find them at Zeller's, but only for a limited time. In October, Zeller's is closing its doors for good, meaning its in-house potato chip brand Truly could become harder to find, perhaps making it somewhat of a hot commodity.
I haven't tried these for myself, but my understanding is that particular brand of barbecue is quite tasty.
And for two university students, too tasty to pass up.
The women were walking home from a night of drinking when something caught their eye, an open garage just like this one. And what did they see inside? Zeller's brand barbecue potato chips.
It appears that the effervescent chip package in the open garage just appeared too yummy to pass up for two highly intoxicated young ladies.
So they took the chips and started walking, but they didn't get far. The barbecue bandits were busted by the homeowner.
Apparently she lives alone and was awoken by her growling chihuahua.
Scared, the woman called police, and officers from Saanich, Victoria, and Oak Bay responded. And with the help of the canine unit and possibly a trail of crumbs, the chips were discovered.
Apparently the chips had been accessed. And there had been some illicit chip tastings.
Police found the two women nearby and took them into custody. Meanwhile, neighbors say they often see intoxicated students in the area.
Four to five nights a week.
But this crummy crime appears to be a first.
These are first-time chip offenders.
The barbecue chips sell at Zeller's for a dollar a bag, but the women opted for a five-finger discount. Now they're facing charges of break and enter, a price tag they likely didn't see coming.
Joe Perkins joins us now with more. Joe, Saanich Police trying to keep a straight face about this whole thing, but there is a message here, isn't there?
There is, Hudson, and it's not about chips. It's about phones. Police want to make sure people have telephones in their bedrooms. The woman who called police had to tippy-toe to her living room to get her cell phone. That's where she left it. Police say house phones are a great idea. Not every cell phone gives police an address immediately, but home phones do, and that can speed up the process when police are trying to get a location like they were last night, Hudson.
In case it's something a little more serious.
Yes, exactly.
All right. Joe, thank you.
You're welcome.
Joe,
I can tell you as a journo, that's actually very clever to make so much, 3 minutes and 12 seconds, out of so little. There is so much of that around in our drowning in data. If you haven't got anything better to do with your life, see me after. I've got a lot of jobs that I could put on you, if that's you. So that's one of the external dynamics of why we're so busy. We're drowning in data. The internal dynamic may well be the product of our own identities, because our identities are so often tied up in what we do. Don't draw a line. We don't say no. And here's the rub. So very often we're fearing what others might think of us. So often we are simply, we're insanely driven by our own insecurities and especially a fear of what others might think of us. Too often our identities are tied to what we do and not who we are. Here's the wake-up call from Tim Kreider in The Busy Trap. Busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot be silly or trivial or meaningless if you're so busy, completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. Our frantic days, he says, are really just a hedge against emptiness. His conclusion, his advice, life is too short to be busy. There's such wisdom in that. Are our identities that empty that we only measure ourselves in what we do rather than who we are? And ultimately, rather than what God thinks of us? So, what would Jesus do? In the gospel, there are two dynamics at work that I think could inform this question. First thing to say is that Jesus was a busy bloke. There's no doubt about it. If ever there was someone in great demand, facing lots of pressures, it was him. Quite often, very often, he's quite literally crowded out. It's quite striking the number of times in the Gospels that that term, great crowds, crowded out, is used over and over again. Here are just a few. Jesus goes out to sit by a lake to teach. Such large crowds gather round him that he got into a boat and taught from there. Elsewhere, a great crowd of people follows him because they saw the signs that he'd performed and healing the sick. Large crowds are often travelling with him. At one point, he withdraws to the town of Bethsaida. The crowds learn about it, follow him. He welcomed them. The feeding of the 5,000 begins with Jesus going up on a mountainside, sitting with his disciples. He looks up and, uh-oh, here come the crowds again. Over and over again, this dynamic is understandably at work through the Gospels. Jesus well and truly knew what it was like to be busy and in demand. But there is a second, equally frequent dynamic at work, Jesus withdrawing and drawing a line, even against, especially against, the expectations of all those who crowd around him, withdrawing to a mountain to pray by himself, leaving a large crowd to pray in private. The prelude to the Transfiguration is Jesus taking Peter, John, and James up onto a mountain with him. This is Jesus. If it's good enough for him to do it, necessary for him to draw lines, it's good enough for us. You know, if I was writing a journo's account of Jesus' life, I would never have put in these quiet times when, as far as journo's could see, he's doing nothing. Nothing's happening. But these faithful gospel writers knew exactly what they were writing. And over again, they mentioned Jesus' quiet times. Don't take my word for it. Go for a race through the Gospels. Have a look at the number of times those twin dynamics of the great crowds crowding out and Jesus withdrawing is played out for him to have connection and nourishment with and from his heavenly Father that sustained him. Have a look at the story of Jesus stilling the water in the boat on the lake with his mates. We're obviously, understandably, so often focused on him stilling the water, that great miracle. But did you ever stop and think about the fact that when he gets on the boat, he doesn't start another Bible study, he doesn't start another prayer meeting, doesn't start teaching them, he falls asleep. It's really revealing. He doesn't have to play Messiah. He was the Messiah. We don't have to play the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And what a freedom is for us to have our identity in him. As we heard, this Jesus counterculture is powerfully at work in the story of Mary and Martha. As you heard, who does he commend? Martha, who can't stand still rushing here and there and so busy. Surely he'd approve. In fact, she asked Jesus to tell Mary to pull a finger out and do some work. No, Jesus commends Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said, connected to her Lord. It was Jesus who said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It was actually into that world of the endless cramping rules and regulations of the Pharisees that Paul wrote in Galatians 5, "It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery to all those rules and regulations and expectations." According to the great Tim Keller, he's coming up. Maybe. Good. "Our overwork is an attempt to justify ourselves, to gain the money or the status or the reputation we think we have to have. Avoiding overwork requires deep rest in Christ's finished work for your salvation. Only then will you be able to walk away regularly from your vocational work and rest." I've lived 58 years of this life. I've survived for 40 years of it in the media. I've covered two Olympics. And as in the Olympics, life is a marathon. And can I just say, especially for those of us with families, even parents and grandparents, we especially need time for them and nourishment for us so we can help nourish them. Can I also say this? That needing space is not being lazy. This is what we fear people thinking of us, or they're lazy, or copping out until kingdom comes. This is not about being lazy. Again, Tim Kreider in The Busy Trap. "Idleness is not just a vacation, an indulgence, or a vice. Listen to this. It's as indispensable to the brain as vitamin D is to the body, and deprived of it, we suffer a mental affliction as disfiguring as rickets." Martin Luther, the great Christian leader and reformer, wrote in his journal on one particularly crammed day, "Have a very busy day today. Must not spend 2 hours in prayer, but 3 hours. It'll require tough decisions. It'll require tough discipline. Always. You just don't make this decision once. And wait for lightning to strike. It may. Sorry, Ray. But it may sometimes mean that you say no to your minister or your church to allow God to do the work in your life, finding space and nourishment." Can I say again, particularly about families? As a dad, I reckon I had about 15 years of significant input into my kids' lives. This is them from 1993, 15 years later to 2008, to just last week. It's always very hard to get us together because my son lives in Darwin. I got a simple message after all that time. The thing I've learned is it goes like that. I've been not your perfect dad, but I have felt led by God over the years in a few different ways to make some pretty large decisions, both personally and professionally, to make space and get nourishment. I've never succeeded, but there have been a few decisions like that. I tell you what, they've been the best decisions of my life. They were costly decisions, especially in my business. They were certainly countercultural decisions in my business. I took a year off to go and study full-time at Moore Theological College. You should have seen the look on my news director's face when I told him I wanted a year off to go and do some study at a theological college. You what? They're costly decisions, they're countercultural decisions. But I remember sitting in another TV news director's office after a few of those decisions. And he said to me, I've had a great career. I've run a number of very significant media organisations, and he had. I've had great success. I've made a lot of money, and he had. But I have no relationship with my 21-year-old son. And from my heart, I say with compassion, mate, you loser. Mike Wallace was the newsman's newsman. He was part of the original American 60 Minutes in 1968. A very famous, successful, driven, multi-award winning legend. His son Chris followed him into the business and onto the news set as a news presenter for CNN. Mike, the dad, died just on a year ago. And his final years, in the fog of dementia, he only ever spoke about his family. Never once about his hugely successful and multi-storied career. And Chris says, this is a man for whom work always came first. Now he can't even remember it. Well, you might say, all this is fine, but we're still thinking, how do we do this? I want to leave you with a way forward that might seem a bit strange and a bit out of left field, but I can only say with all honesty that is probably the single most recurring theme that's emerged on the radio program, especially as I've spoken with the great ones that I've had the great privilege of speaking to about their lives, especially as we dealt with this epidemic of busyness. It comes up all the time. I'm always keen to ask them, in the midst of their great responsibilities and their busyness and their onerous responsibilities, how do you keep your faith fresh? And frequently they bring up the S word, the Sabbath. Over and over again, they argue that it's one of the great biblical themes that we've lost in this day and age. The concept of the Sabbath was there at the very dawn of the biblical account of creation. Here's how it goes. The heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And from there on, the Sabbath and rest goes on to be a very constantly recurring theme of the biblical narrative. It's kind of the alpha and the omega of the biblical narrative. It's for our good. It's for our relief. It's for our rest. And even for our enjoyment. How about that? I interviewed the Christian economist Ched Myers, who's come up with an economic model called Sabbath economics, asking the question, is the current one working very well? You know, look at what we've been through over the last 4 years or so. He says the Sabbath demonstrates that under God's scheme of things, there is a limit to production and consumption. And when he said it, I thought, oh, if only so many of the bosses of ours could hear that as they're trying to squeeze the last kind of drop of productive blood out of us in our workplaces, to say nothing of the way we drive ourselves or are driven by other people's expectations and our own insecurities in our personal life. Again, the writer Judith Schulwitz describes the Sabbath as an institution that's kept workaholism in reasonable check for thousands of years, but it requires surprisingly strenuous act of will, and that has to be bolstered by habit as well as by social sanction. Do yourself a favour. I had so many people come up to me and ask me, what was that title again? Google this week, Tim Keller, Wisdom and Sabbath Rest. And there you'll find one of the best argued, contemporary, workable and biblical arguments for us to seize back the Sabbath and seize back our lives. Keller says the Sabbath gives us theological and practical help in managing one of our greatest resources, and that is simply time. For a start, He says that God didn't just cease from his labor, he stopped and he enjoyed it. The whole point of the Sabbath, Keller says, is joy in what God has done. Keller says when Paul in Ephesians 5:15 to 17 is talking about living wisely, to a great degree, it's a matter of how we spend our time, how wise we are. Keller says the Sabbath is more than just taking time off. It's actually countercultural. We need to get that before we start making our decisions, so we can then start making our decisions, so that the rest of our work, it's a counterbalance as well. It can be good and beneficial. He actually defines it, along with Paul, the apostle, as a freedom. Keller says it's external rest for the body and inner rest for the soul, a sign of the hope that we have in the world to come. He actually spells recreation, recreation. Recreation is something we must have. Mental refreshment is part of a balanced diet for the body and the soul, says Keller. And his conclusion is this. For many people, their work worlds are institutionally structured towards overwork. That is very much a dynamic of what it means to live and work in this day and age. And that's even before we, again, start talking about our personal world. Again, rest, recreation is the hardest thing to do because Keller says it's actually a heart matter. It's a reflection of where our heart is, towards ourselves and ultimately towards God. So how do we do this stuff? Live wisely, rest and recreate. I love it that Keller is always practical and down to earth. He gets us, he's with us. He says we'll set fewer goals, we'll be more disciplined and more intentional. Fewer goals, more disciplined, more intentional. They'll first be sheer inactivity. How about that? Sheer inactivity. Unplanned and unstructured cessation from activity and exertion, just as Israel let a field go fallow once every 7 years. Good farmers still do that. My guess is for most of us, sheer inactivity will not happen on Sunday. Second, he recommends stuff that's a sheer pleasure. How about that? He also talks about the need for aesthetic rest, exposing yourself to the works of God's creation to refresh us and energize us. Just recently, there was an article in the Sydney Morning Herald saying that awesome, jaw-dropping experiences can make time appear to stand still and they're actually good for our mental health. Psychologists talk of the need for awe therapy to overcome the stressful effects of a fast-paced modern life. Third, Keller says, there you go, for family time, for parents. Don't necessarily count family time as Sabbath time. It should not be all taken up with parental responsibilities. Why? There's not much rest there. He says, of course, prayer and worship are a central part of a balanced life of space and nourishment. But that need not exclusively happen on Sunday. There's one interesting other piece of wisdom in this article. He says, there may be a season of work that requires high energy, long hours, insufficient weekly Sabbath time. And he says that should probably last for no longer than 2 years, 3 years maximum. And God, in God's great and amazing and amusing scheme of things, my contract with Sky News expired exactly 2 years to the day after I commenced Open House. I commenced Open House on May 1. 2 years later, my contract expired with Sky and I was able to walk away from it after 2 years, to the day precisely. Costly decision. I've dropped 2/3 of my salary. I've gone back to my salary level of 25 years ago. But I'm working towards a saner and a healthier life. I'll say with all honesty, it's continuing to be a work in progress because it's a tough thing to do. I want to leave you with, finally, one piece of wisdom from one of the greats who I had in the program, Michael Cassidy, who had a profound impact, personal impact on me when I spoke with him. He's in the next Open House book. 50 years ago, plus, he founded the amazing, wonderful African Enterprise Organization. This is a man who was mentored by Billy Graham and John Stott. As a student, God gave Michael Cassidy a vision for Africa. He put a map of Africa up in his student dormitory on the wall and prayed for a different African city each day for 31 days and then an African country. In the summer of 1961, with a friend, he toured the length and breadth of Africa, 50,000 square miles, scouting it out. And on one of the pristine beaches in Monrovia in West Africa, Michael Cassidy prayed to God. He prayed this: God, I'm going to walk 50 steps along this beautiful beach, and I ask you to give me 1 year of ministry for Africa for every step I take. And I said to him, wasn't that an audacious prayer to pray? And he said, I think God loves us to pray audaciously. And God has so far given him 52 years of marvelous ministry for Africa and for the world, for the good of Africa, for the good of the world. He played a remarkably pivotal role in the elections that ended apartheid in South Africa. They were on the brink of an unbelievable bloodbath. It nearly happened. And thanks to the work of Michael Cassidy, Mandela and others, it was hauled back from the brink. And through it all, how does he keep his faith fresh? How does he do it? How does he do this great work? Well, he said, since his conversion, he's been what he called a Sabbatarian. He takes one full day off a week, 10 days off mid-year, 3 to 4 weeks off at the end of the year, religiously. He says, God made us for breaks. And he says, if ever I have a minister who comes up to me and says, oh, I'm so busy for the Lord, I haven't had a holiday for 4 years. He said, I say to them, sinner, repent. Michael Cassidy's great wisdom is such simple wisdom, it can so easily be missed or dismissed. But it may be some of the most important wisdom we hear for a long time. Here it is. He says, you need to develop a theology of good self-care and remain deeply and personally devoted to our Lord. That's it. May we all commit ourselves to that wisdom. A good theology of self-care and devotion to our Lord Jesus, in whom we can have rest for eternity. May that be our wisdom this day, this week, this month, and forever. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have so much to thank you for in the lives that you've given us. We thank you for work. We thank you for rest. Please give us the wisdom, the strength, the discipline, the determination every day to see our identity in you and to give us space for health and for nourishment and an utter devotion to Jesus, in whom we have life forever. In his name we pray. Amen.